Hey guys, how are you tonight? Okay, we're gonna do a little thing tonight before we get started. First thing I wanna know is, how many of you guys went to high school? All right, good. Okay, now, what we're gonna talk about is, you remember all those incredibly dumb, stupid books they made you read in high school? All the ones you went and bought, you know, Cliff Notes for, Monarch Notes for, you remember those? So I wanna take a little survey, and I want you to tell me what was the absolute dumbest, stupidest, most irrelevant book they made you read in high school. All right, somebody raise your hand and I'll call on you and yell it out. Come on now. Yeah, in the back.
Beowulf.
Beowulf. All right, the winner, hands down. Absolutely the stupidest book. I read Cliff Notes and still didn't know what it was talking about. All right. Hey, I want to tell you a book that I read in high school that, you know, you probably heard of it. It's called The Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. You remember that book? Yeah. Did you all have to read that? All right. You remember the story, don't you? The story, it's a study in human behavior. It's a study in human nature, in human society. These group of young people, you remember, they lose all sense of their roots. They begin to function like animals. And part of the theme, at least as best I could pick it up from Cliff Notes, part of the theme to this book, as I was able to pick up, is that we are just merely slightly higher developed animals, and that given the first chance, we will revert right back to animal behavior if we're given the chance to do it. Now, this is the worldview of the evolutionary model of the universe, that we are just slightly higher developed animals, and it has some enormous outworkings in the way that we live and organize our world. But the worldview of the Bible is completely different when it comes to the human race and it comes to the creation of the world. And I want you to take a Bible and open it with me to the very first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And if you're here and you didn't bring a Bible, we're going to be using it tonight. You can borrow our copy of the Bible, and we're starting on page 1. Good. Okay. Good deal. All right. Page 1, Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 26 and verse 27. Now, this is the worldview of the Bible. Verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness, and let mankind rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, everything that moves on the ground. So, verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created mankind, male and female, he created them. The worldview of the Bible, friends, is that man is not just a highly developed mammal, that we're not just a few steps up the evolutionary chain from amoebas, but that we are the unique creation of God, the special creation of God, the apex, the climax of his creation, and that we are different from everything else he created in that we are created in the direct image of God. Monkeys aren't, dogs aren't, cats aren't, snakes aren't, but we are. Now, this brings a whole worldview with it. And tonight we want to talk about what is the implications for our worldview if the Bible's account is true. What does that really mean in terms of the way we live, in terms of the value system we have, in the terms of the kind of society we build, in terms of the way we live and act? What difference does it make, the Bible's model versus the evolutionary model? Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've been doing a series talking about how the world really began. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the cosmos began. Last week, we talked about how the human race began. What we tried to do over the last 2 weeks is to show you that the model that the Bible gives us as to how the world came into being and how mankind came into being is not as stupid or as silly or as nonsensical or as ridiculous as you've been led to believe by your high school biology teacher or your college biology teacher, that there's a lot about the evolutionary model they didn't tell you, and that it takes faith to believe either model. I mean, can I prove to you, or anybody prove to you, that the model that the Bible gives for creation is right? No, they can't. Can anybody prove to you that the model that the evolutionary theory gives is the right answer? No, they can't prove it. It takes faith to accept either model. And what we've been trying to do over the last couple of weeks is to show you that based on science, and based on mathematics, and based on probability studies, it takes more faith to believe the evolutionary model than it does to believe what God says. And as I've said to you for 2 weeks in a row, I'm sorry, but I just don't have enough faith in light of those probabilities we've shared to be an atheist. It takes too much faith. I'm a creationist because the math is better with God's side of the story than it is with evolutionary side of the story. What we want to do tonight is we want to make an assumption. We want to make an assumption that the Bible's account of creation is correct. And if the world began, and if mankind began the way the Bible says that it did, then we want to talk about what are the ramifications that that has in our life and in the way we live and in the society that we build. I've got four of these to give you tonight, four ways in which, if the Bible is correct, it should change the way we live and the way we build a world. Okay? Number one, if the Bible's account of the creation of the human race is correct, then number one, what that means is that there is value, there is dignity attached to every single human life. Because every single human life is created by God, and every single human life is in the image of Almighty God, and by that very fact, every human life carries with it an innate dignity, an innate worth, and an innate value. Now, friends, listen. Based on the evolutionary model of life, individual life is extraneous. Individual life is not important. The only thing that is really important is the survival of the whole species, the survival of the whole gene pool. Don't you ever see these things like on Wild Kingdom or Discovery Channel? You remember watching those things where you know the one antelope can't keep up with the other antelope and the old lion comes out and glomp, just lets him have it, you know, and then they're all ripping this poor antelope apart? You feel kind of bad for the thing, you know. And then the announcer comes on and in this very deep, assuring bass voice says, "Well, you know, it's better that the weak get killed like this because it keeps the whole species strong." Well, I asked that poor antelope how he feels about it. I don't think he's real excited about keeping the gene pool strong. I think he's pretty upset the lions are doing this to him, huh? But you see, if you follow the evolutionary model, friends, individual life doesn't matter. It's of absolutely no value. It's survival of the fittest. It's natural selection. But not so with the model of the Bible. The model of the Bible says that every human life has innate worth, an innate value, an innate dignity because it's made in the image of God. And that God has a purpose for every single human life on earth. Now, what are some of the implications of this? Well, let's talk about some of them. It means that abortion is a real problem because who gave you or me the right to terminate a human life? God has a plan for that human life, and it's not just a choice. It's a life with dignity and a life with worth. And what about when people get old and they're living in nursing homes and they're draining the welfare system and they're draining the medical system and they're draining the Social Security system? Is it okay for us then to call Dr. Kevorkian and let him just do his thing on people? Is it okay to say, well, these people are actually no longer functional in society, they're not worth anything, so we just need to go ahead and let their lives end early? Is that okay? Hey, did you see Fried Green Tomatoes? What a wonderful movie. And you remember there's that old lady, you remember in the nursing home, you know, who's old and decrepit, but did she have an impact on other people's lives, even as an old person? What gives you and me the right to say that because somebody's old or because they're infirmed, that their life doesn't have value anymore? And what about homeless people? I mean, you see these people living on heating grates and living, laying out, you know, on the streets. And we have a tendency to say, oh, those people. But those people have value to God. Those people have worth to God. And it's horrible that they're in the situations that they're in. But what gives you and me the right to simply dismiss these people? If they're in the image of God, then God loves these people and they have value. And the same is true for poor people. And the same is true for people with special needs. And what gives us the right to decide on the quality or the value of a human life? Just because a person can't walk, or just because a person is mentally impaired, does that mean their life has less value than our life has? Who gives you and me the right to make those kind of judgments about other people? Now, if people are just highly developed amoebas, and if they're weakening the gene pool, and if it's the survival of the fittest, and if the survival of the gene pool and the human race is the key and individuals don't matter, well then sure, we could wipe all these people out and the gene pool would be stronger. But if these people are made in the image of God, the way God says in the Bible, then friends, you and I, nor any other human being, has the right to make those decisions. Only God. And that affects our society and the way we live. And may I say to you, if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that what this means is that you have value to God too. And you may have grown up in a situation where you wonder if you have value to anybody. You may have grown up in a situation where your mom and dad divorced and your dad didn't talk to you for years, or your mom disappeared, or there was all kinds of rejection by your friends, and you've begun to wonder, I don't think I'm worth it much to anybody. Maybe a husband bailed out on you, or a wife bailed out on you in an early marriage. But friends, I want to tell you something. If what the Bible says about creation of man is right, then you are always worth something to Almighty God, and it doesn't matter what any other person thinks of you. You are of as much value to God as any other human being in the world, and what He wants to do is take your life and build it into something worthwhile and build it into something that's whole and healthy, and He would love to do that for you if you'll just give Him a chance. Something to think about. Well, there's a second thing. If the world and mankind came into being the way God says it did, not only does that mean that every human life has value, but second of all, it means that we have a responsibility to be good stewards of this world, of this environment. Could I ask you to turn to another passage in the Bible? It's Psalm 24. It's page 392, if you're using our copy of the Bible. Psalm 24, page 392. And Psalm 24 makes an incredible statement about our world and about who owns our world and about whose property this whole thing is. Look what Psalm 24 says. Look at verse 1. Psalm 24, page 392. Look at verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it upon the seas, and He established it upon the waters." This is a clear statement that everything here, every piece of this environment is not your property. It's not my property. I don't care whether you own a deed. The land you live on is not your property. It all belongs to Almighty God. It's His property. And as His property, we have a responsibility to take care of it in a way that reflects His property. You know, if the world was just a chance occurrence, if the world just happened by accident, we could do anything we wanted to it. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says it's a direct creation of God, and it's God's personal property. You know, we just bought a new facility, I hope you know that, called the National Wildlife Federation over on Route 7. It's 43 acres of land, a building that exists on it of improved space of 232,000 square feet. Anyway, when we went over in the early parts of the negotiations to try to see if we could work out buying this, I went over and I met with the president of the National Wildlife Federation. And he starts off, first thing he says is, now we want you to know that we consider stewardship of the environment a major issue. After all, he says, we are the National Wildlife Federation. Wildlife is our middle name. It's okay. He said, we want you to understand we're very serious about this stewardship of the environment. I said, fine. So then he stopped, and I guess it was my turn. So I said, well, I want you to know the Bible says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the Bible says that the earth belongs to God and everything in it, and our middle name is Bible. So we agree with you. So I don't understand. Do we have a problem here? And I tell you, after that, we had fun together. It was a fun meeting. Because stewardship of the environment is not something that belongs to the Sierra Club and the National Wildlife Federation. It belongs to us as Christians before it belongs to them. We had the Bible a long time before they had their charters. And the Bible teaches us that this is God's property. One of the things that my wife and I are trying desperately to teach our three boys, and we have not been successful yet, is that when you have somebody else's property, you show respect for somebody else's property. You treat somebody else's property better than you treat your own property. And you bring it back in better shape than when you'd got it in the first place. And we're working on it. We're working on it. We're trying hard. But isn't that true? Isn't that a mark of character to treat other people's property with respect? Well, friends, if the earth belongs to Almighty God, shouldn't we treat it with respect? It's not our property. And so that's why you throw your papers in one thing and your cans in the other thing and, you know, plastic in the other thing. I mean, it's a whole lot easier to just dump it all in the same thing. But we can't do that. We've got to treat this place right. And so ecology is a biblical outgrowth of believing what God says about who created the earth and who owns it. Third, if the Bible is right, and God made us in His own image, not only does that mean that human life has value, and not only does that mean that we are responsible to be good stewards of the environment, but third, it means that there are rules for sexual behavior among human beings. There are rules for how we carry out our sexuality. Now, I've met people who've said, you know, that's stupid, Lon. I mean, don't lay those kind of moral things on something that's just a green thing, man. Sex is just a green thing. You know, besides, monkeys do it, dogs do it, cats do it. They don't attach any moral overtones or definitions to this thing, so why should we? Now, that's the evolutionary model. The evolutionary model is, hey, if dogs and cats and worms and monkeys and everybody else has sex with no moral overtones, then we're just highly evolved dogs and cats and monkeys, and it's wrong for us to put sexual behavior under any kind of moral boundaries. But we're not just highly developed cats and dogs and monkeys. If indeed the Bible's right and we are a special class of creature made in the image of God, remember, part of being made in the image of God means that we have a moral nature, that we have a conscience, that we have a built-in sense of right and wrong and decency and morality. This is part of what comes with God's image. You know, dogs and cats, they don't have this built-in moral sense. If a dog bites somebody, they don't attach any moral overtones to it. But if Marv Albert bites somebody, then it's different, right? It's different. Now, what about this sex thing? I want to show you a passage in the Bible, okay? It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I wonder if you turn there with me. In the New Testament, the first letter that Paul wrote the Church of Thessalonica, it's page 836 if you're using our copy of the Bible. Page 836, 1 Thessalonians 4, and I want to show you what God has to say here in this regard and how it's a worldview issue. Look what it says here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Here's what it says. It is God's will. Now stop right there. Salon, we didn't get very far. I know, but just stop for a second. You know, there are only four or five places in the whole Bible where the Bible comes right out and says, this is God's will. If you're looking for God's will, it's only four or five passages that come out and just bluntly say, this is God's will. This is one of them. This is God's will. What? That you as a Christian, I as a Christian, should be set apart to God. That's what the word sanctified means. That we should avoid sexual immorality. That each of us as Christians should learn how to control our bodies in a way that is holy, in a way that is honorable, not in passionate lust like the people who do not know God. I run into Christian young people all the time who tell me, well, I know it's wrong to have intercourse because the Bible actually speaks about adultery. But you know, almost anything else up to intercourse, there's not a thing in the Bible that talks about that and says there's any problem with it. Wrong. Wrong. This talks not about intercourse at all. This talks about passion and lust and living in a way that we keep our bodies under control and our minds under control so that we live holy and honorably in our relationships with the opposite sex. And God says this is His will. And look at the way He bases it on. Look down at verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And could I point out to you that God never called any other creature in the entire creation to live a holy life. He doesn't call monkeys to live a holy life, doesn't call dogs to live a holy life, doesn't call snakes to live a holy life, doesn't call earthworms to live a holy life, and He does not call paramecia to live a holy life. Why? Because none of them are made in the image of God. None of them have any moral right and wrong attached to anything in their life. But we, being made in the image of God, we do have moral overtones in our life, and therefore we can be called by God to live a holy and blameless sort of life. And so this is a worldview statement. How you view sexual behavior is all a function of your worldview. And if your worldview is that we're just highly developed monkeys and it's a green thing, then you're not going to put any restrictions or rules on sexual behavior. But if your worldview is that we're made in the image of God and this is God's will, that we live holy, honorably, and pure when it comes to our relationships with the opposite sex, then there are moral overtones and there are rules to sexual behavior. And may I point out, these rules are for our good. These rules are not because God's a killjoy. God is not a killjoy. God was the one who thought up sex, friends. God was the one who made sex. He could have made you reproduce any way he wanted to. He could have made you jiggle all over, and the next thing you knew, there were two of you. He could have made it happen any way he wanted to. He was the one that thought up sex. You didn't think it up. So don't tell me God's against sex. That is the greatest lie ever invented. God is not against sex. What God is against is sex destroying people and destroying people's relationships. And you take sex and take all the rules off that God put on, and that will happen every single time. It will eat you up, and it'll eat everybody up that you do it with outside of the rules that God gave you. God's out for your good. He loves sex. He wants, he's for sex. Believe me, God is for sex. But within the rules that he made it, because that's where it becomes beneficial and not destructive. And it's all a function of your worldview. Now, if you have any questions about some of this, because we're not going into all the details, get the tape I did last year on What Would God Say to Howard Stern. And in that tape, I lay out very clearly what God says about the legitimate rules in which he wants sex to function. Go get the tape. If it's out, sign up for it. You can get it next week. But believe me, God made some rules to this thing, and you and I are wise if we listen to him. Fourth and finally, if indeed we're here because of God's creation and not because of evolution, then not only does that mean that there's dignity to human life, not only does that mean that we have a responsibility to steward the earth, not only does that mean that there are rules to sexual behavior, but fourth and finally, it means that there are absolute moral rights and wrongs for human society. That there are building blocks God has given us, some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And it's not all relative. There are some absolutes around which God wants human society to be built. I don't know about you, but I'm not one of those people, maybe you are, who every time they get something brand new, they sit down and before they touch it, before they open it, they read the whole manufacturer's handbook before they mess with it. Now, you may be one of those people. I'm not. Anybody else like me? Yeah, I mean, I'm good. I mean, there are nerds who read those whole things, but not me. I mean, I turn it on and I figure we'll wing it from here. How complicated can it be? We'll just go with it and we'll figure it out as we go along. I'm not going to waste all my time sitting out reading that stupid book. That's a stupid book. Half of it I'll never use. Half of it I don't even understand anyway. And it wastes all my time. I don't have time to read that dumb book. You want to ask me how many things I've screwed up because of this approach to life? You don't even want to know how many things I've messed up because of this approach to life. One time, I had a VW years ago, and the muffler blew a hole in it, right? So I called up a VW shop to find out how much it would cost to have a muffler put in, and they told me. And I decided, no, sir, I'm not doing it that way. See, I got a heritage. You understand what I'm saying? I got a background. You know, Solomon's not Polish. You understand what I'm saying to you? And so I'm not paying that much money for somebody to put some muffler in my car. So I went down to the local shop, you know, the auto shop, and I bought a muffler. And it was like a third of the price that they were going to charge me. And I said, I can put this in myself. This doesn't look that complicated. And the guy said to me, you know, if you're going to do this yourself, he said, I've got a book for $39.95 that'll tell you exactly how to do it. Well, I'm not paying $40 to buy some stupid book. I mean, there's a bunch of screws and a pipe. How hard can this thing be? So I said, no, I'm not going to pay the money for that book. You know, it's just a con. I'm not doing this. So we drove up to my in-law's house about 80 miles away up in Hagerstown, Maryland. And I got out in the driveway and I got to work. And I started taking all the screws out. And I lost a couple of them, rolled behind the engine and stuff. But I figured, well, so what? You know, as long as it's got most of the screws, it'll be fine. So I lost a couple of them, and I started taking all the parts out, you know. And the thing is, when they're coming out, you say to yourself, oh, I know exactly where that goes. I won't forget where that goes. Then you get 70 of them on the driveway, and you can't remember where anything goes. So I got this muffler halfway out, and I couldn't get it out anymore. I mean, I was sitting on the ground, kicking the engine with my foot, yanking on that thing. I had other people come out the house trying to help me pull it out. It would not come out. Now, there was another problem. It wouldn't go back in either. Now, that was another problem. So here I am with this muffler half in and half out, and I can't get it to go either direction. I spent the entire day, finally gave up, and I had to have the car towed into the VW shop. And then after they towed it in, they said, well, we're going to charge you the same amount to put the muffler in. We told you. I said, that's stupid. I've already got half the job done for you. It's halfway out. And I already bought the new muffler. They said, well, the new muffler doesn't meet code. It's not a VW muffler. I said, well, so what? It's my car. Put my muffler in. Oh, I'm sorry. We can't do that. Insurance regulations. Right. So not only did I pay for the tow, and not only did I pay for the muffler, which I never did use, but then I went ahead and paid for the full job the way they thought I started in the first place. It cost me twice as much to do it my way. And you say, well, would reading the manufacturer handbook have helped? Well, I don't know, but I can't imagine I'd have done any worse. You know what I'm saying? How could you do any worse than that? That's my approach to life, friends. Well, that's okay if I want to approach life that way and completely screw my life up, but that's a horrible way to approach building a society. You know, if God created us the way he said he created us, then it would only make sense that he would know how we work best, right? If he's the manufacturer, he ought to know how we work best. That's why they make these manufacturer handbooks, because they know how the machine works the best. And God has given us a manufacturer's handbook. We call it the B-I-B-L-E. That's what it is. It tells us how to build a life and how to build a society on values that will make us and our society successful and worthwhile. That's why Jesus said, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Jesus said, if you want to build a society, you want to build a healthy life, forget about just feeding your face. What you need to really do is to take stock of how God tells us to run our lives and run society, and you need to do it that way, and that's how you'll build a healthy life. Human society, my friends, is not a free-for-all. If we're God's creation, and if the Bible is his handbook, manufacturer's handbook, then we are to run society by the principles of the Bible. And that means there are some absolute things that are right. And there are some absolute things that are wrong. I mean, after all, remember, God did not call them the 10 suggestions. True? True. Okay. Now, you know, you say, but Lon, listen, I've gone to school, and what I've been taught is that relativism is the mark of an intelligent person. To be able to say, well, what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me, and what's right for you may not be right for me, but what's right for me may not be right for you, but none of it's really wrong. You follow that, of course, right? Okay. That is the mark of intelligence. That is the mark of sophistication. That is the mark of having achieved enlightenment. The old prehistoric things that are absolutely right and things that are absolutely wrong, that's prehistoric. Man, that went out with the dinosaurs. Only stupid people believe that. Unintelligent, uneducated people. Well, I guess I'm stupid and unintelligent then. Because I believe there are certain things that God says are right, and they're always right. They're right for everybody. And there's certain things that God says are wrong, and they're wrong all the time, and they're wrong for everybody. And I figure, hey, if he created us, he ought to know how we work best, and he ought to know how society works best. And you know what, friends? Every time a society has tried to build itself on relativism, what's right for you is right for me, and what's right for me is right for me, and you know, it's whatever it is, you know, we're all on our own. Every time we've tried to build a society like that in the history of the world, that society has self-destructed. You cannot build a society like that. Israel tried. If you want to see the record, read the book of Judges. The book of Judges ends by saying, and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Everybody's operating off their own sheet of rules. And you know what happened? The whole country went to hell. That's what happened. The whole country completely self-destructed. That's what happened. And every country that's tried to do it since, the same thing has happened. You can't build a society like that, because God knows we don't work like that. And that's why God gave us the Bible, to give us absolute rights and absolute wrongs that we can use as foundation stones to build healthy lives and healthy society. And if he's the manufacturer and this is the handbook, then folks, he knows what he's talking about, and we'd be smart to listen to him. Well, let's summarize. What have we learned tonight? We've learned that if the biblical model is correct for how we got here and how the world got here, that we're the direct creation of God, it means four things. Number one, it means all human life has value, dignity, and worth. Doesn't matter what situation that human life is in, it has dignity and worth. Number two, it means that the earth belongs to God. It's not your property, it's not my property, it's God's property, and we have the responsibility to be stewards of God's property and treat God's property better than we treat our own property. Number three, it means that there are rules to sexual behavior, that it's not a free-for-all, but that there are limits and boundaries that God has put on this thing to keep us from injuring ourselves and to keep us from injuring everybody around us. And number four, it means that there are moral rights and moral wrongs. There are absolute rights and absolute wrongs that God gives us in the Bible around which we can build healthy lives, healthy families, and healthy societies. Now, I had a lady come up to me between services and say, well, you know, I kind of believe both worldviews. Well, I said, I'm sorry, you can't. She said, well, sure I can if I want to. I said, well, you can do anything you want, but it's illogical. If you really believe the evolutionary model of how we got here, then everything I've just said makes no sense. If you take it to its logical extreme, the four things I said do not work if you believe in an evolutionary model. And if you believe the biblical model, then all the things that we're seeing our culture drift towards, they don't work. I mean, folks, it's one or the other. They do not mix. They are mutually exclusive in the way they deal with human life, in the way they deal with sexuality, and in the way they deal with society and how you build a society. So it's pretty much one or the other. You got to choose. I'll tell you, I will throw in with the Bible any day. I've seen countries build their societies around the Bible, and God has blessed those countries and given them stable societies. Witness the United States of America for the first 250 years of our existence. And there are many examples of cultures who have built around the evolutionary model, and look where they are today. Many of them don't even exist today. Look at the communist countries today. They are gone. They're history. They couldn't survive. Well, you can choose anything you want. It's your call. But I'm telling you, I believe the evolutionary model is wrong. I believe the biblical model is correct. And I believe the worldview that the biblical model brings us is the way you build healthy, functional lives, families, and societies. So anyway, something for you to think about. We'll challenge you, because you're going to build your life around a worldview. You may not have realized it, but you're building around a worldview. And it's important for you to know which worldview you're building around and make sure you're using the right one. Let's pray together, okay? Heavenly Father, thanks for talking to us tonight about these very relevant and cogent issues. Thanks for reminding us that it's one or the other. It's the evolutionary model or the biblical model. It's the evolutionary worldview or the biblical worldview, but they're like oil and water. They don't mix. And I want to pray, God, that you would speak to each one of us here and challenge us to really think through which world model, which worldview we're following. God, I thank you for providing us with the Bible as a manufacturer's handbook. I thank you for giving us these principles to live by that make strong lives and strong families and strong societies. And I want to pray that you would help every one of these young people here to work through this and come out accepting you and your model as the basis for their life, their family, and their world. Because God, you give us the model that works. And we have a history of thousands and thousands of years of countries building on the wrong model, and it never works. So God, change our lives by what we've heard here tonight. Change the way we think, change the way we look at our world, change the way we live, and use us to advance your glory in this world, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.